Well, hey, thank you for coming. I know it's very, very cold out, and so it's nice about having a live stream as we can still send out the message. We are in Hebrews, starting the book of Hebrews, actually, chapter 1, trying to get through the first three verses. I'll read it to you right now, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the NIV, in the notes, we've got it in the English Standard Version, plus we've got the transliteration and the translation, literal translation from the Greek in there. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through his prophets at many times and in various ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, right here, there's going to be seven things that are going to be mentioned. We'll point them out today. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son of the is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, beginning in verse 4, he begins talking about a comparison between Jesus, the Son of God, being superior to the angels, and that will be something we'll talk about next week, because then chapter 5 goes in, or verse 5 starts talking about Old Testament references that prove that this is taking place. What we're going to focus on is the first three verses talking about God speaking. And this is an important topic, that God is speaking. And what this is basically saying, very simple, but this is God revealing himself. And this is important because of two directions. One, if God did not, if there was not any revelation, then we would not know. We are in the concept of God being eternal, being beyond creation, being beyond understanding. We would be left with no idea and have to come up with our own concepts. It'd be philosophy. It'd be our own sin nature trying to come up with ideas. It'd basically be pagan religions and systems of answering questions that were fruitless. There'd be no answer. There'd be no hope in this. But if God is going to do it, if he is say the yes, he is going to reveal himself, he is going to have to do it himself, and he's going to have to do it in some way that can be understood. There's two ways that God has revealed himself, and we know this from other studies, is what we call general revelation. That's just by creation itself, that God has revealed himself in creation. This is why all mankind is accountable. And general revelation is not just the things that God created, like in nature, but also what God has put in man's heart. And that's not hard to understand or hard to grasp. If you think about, you know, animals having certain instincts and certain behavioral patterns, God has revealed or put in man's very nature a desire to seek him, to know him, an understanding to process. And so besides creation, God has put something in man that he is able to comprehend, a revelation. And then God is going to then reveal himself or speak. Besides just in creation, like in Psalms, it says his voice goes everywhere. Throughout creation, God's voice is always proclaiming. And that refers to not the Bible, not to teachers and churches. That's referring to nature itself proclaiming the glory of God. There's no language. People say, well, what about people in some country that have never heard? Psalm says there's no language that his voice is not heard. It may not be English-speaking missionaries going there. It may not be anybody from the church going there. But God himself is proclaiming his glory from what has been created. So man, Romans chapter 1, and we could go through Romans chapter 1, man is without excuse. God has revealed himself. But besides that, and so it says, if man seeks God, he will reveal himself further to him. But also, besides general revelation, and this is something that is very, really has undermined our society. When people talk about our society, our culture, where we're at, what's wrong, why are things unraveling, it began, I think, in the late 1800s when what God has spoken. Now, we're not talking about God speaking to you and to me and having voices and having God reveal himself personally to us. We're talking about the revealed Word of God from the Old Testament through the prophets, and then specifically here in the New Testament where it says God's now spoken to us by His Son. He sent His Son, and He revealed Himself by speaking, recorded in language. It's become a historical fact. It's no longer, in a sense, a mystery. God became a man. He spoke directly to us. He demonstrated Himself. He did works. He did miracles. He showed His character trait. And then He empowered His apostles to record things under inspiration. And we have documents recording what God has said. Now, if a culture is built on God's spoken word that was revealed through His Son and through it by His Son through His the apostles, and that culture that is built on that all of a sudden decides, we don't believe that revelation anymore, they have lost their foundation. It's just a matter of time that they just go through systematically and nullify, reconstruct, or deconstruct everything that that word has spoken to. If it be individual responsibility, if it be marriage, if it be family, if it be just general government, national, all those basic institutions that are in nature, but also the things as far as what is sin, what is right, what is wrong. What is redemption from sin? Do you need redemption from sin? How do you get redemption from sin? What has happened in the past? What has happened in the future? What is God's nature? If you all of a sudden eliminate what God has spoken to the world, you're right back here. You're right back here with no clue, and you are making things up. You're in a philosophy that you're just winging it. And whatever you can convince people to do, and of course, you haven't nullified the reality that is revealed in Scripture, such as every human has a sin nature, every human is corrupt, every human is in rebellion towards God, except for the grace of God that draws them back and renews their mind and saves their soul. Now you've got wicked men who are in rebellion towards God and God's creation, God's nature, working with other men, and you're just going to have total chaos. So when this says God has spoken to us in the past, this is a big deal because God, who is in a sense unknowable, has revealed Himself to us, and we can now know God by His Spirit, by His very self-definition, His self-revelation, and now there is hope. People want hope. People want to know that there's some kind of joy, some kind of hope in the future. It's going to come from understanding the revelation. It's understanding what God has spoken. If you say, we don't believe in it, well, then you are hopeless. If you say, we don't understand it, we don't want to take time to read it, to process it, to let it change our lives, you are hopeless. You can't say no to God's revelation, no to the Word of God, and still have hope. There's hope out there. It's like saying, I refuse to breathe oxygen. Well, you're going to suffocate. I mean, it's not that there's no oxygen available. You're just refusing to inhale oxygen. And so you're going to die. Well, I thought there was hope. Well, there is, but you're going to have to inhale. You're going to have to inhale the Word of God for there to be hope. You're not going to inhale. You're not going to exhale the hope that is available. So this is a very big deal, this starting line right here. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers. Now, again, God is speaking. That means He's revealing. It's ideal if He's revealing Himself. In the past, before this age. So right away, we've got a break right here. We've got before, and we've got now. And this is being written, you know, we'll say 63 A.D. We could say 67 A.D. This is your window of when this was written. Again, you can always, you know, go with the ultra critics and say it was written sometime in the second or third century or something like that, or is made up. But in the context, this is being written in the first century. And so God has spoken before. He's revealed Himself. And again, not just in creation and through the revelation of Himself through what He's done, as recorded in Romans 1. It says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So before, there were many prophets that God spoke to the forefathers. In context, this is being written to Jews who are Christians, who are believers, apparently in Jerusalem. It's got the Jewish background. And so when it talks about forefathers, it's talking about the Jewish nation. And the prophets spoke to not just the Jews, but like Jeremiah, Isaiah, they were prophets to the nations. They spoke to Ammon and Edom and Assyria and Babylon. They prophesied to a variety of nations. You can see Amos going through six or five nations before he gets to Judah and Israel. So God spoke through the prophets after Israel had been established. He spoke to Israel and other nations. But it says in various times and in various ways. And this can refer to a lot of things as far as different times. We go back to before the flood. You have guys like Enoch, Lamech, Noah possibly. They're speaking. That's before the time of Israel. You've got prophets like Balaam. Before Israel was established, he's a Gentile prophet. So you've got different time periods before Israel, after Israel was formed, different ways that they're going to be speaking. There's going to be, sometimes it's visions. Sometimes they're taken into the presence of God. Sometimes it's a audible voice. Sometimes God appears to them. The Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, would appear and speak to them. He spoke, he appeared, the God of glory appeared to Abram in Ur of the Chaldeans. He appeared to him in the land of Canaan. Sometimes it would be brought, a message would be brought by an angel, like with Daniel, or Daniel would have a dream. So you've got visions, you've got dreams, you've got visitations into heaven, you've got visitations from heaven, you've got the Lord himself coming and speaking, you've got angels coming, bringing messages. You've got all kinds of ways that God is speaking. So in various times, in various ways, the prophet spoke. So to be a prophet, it doesn't mean it's one, you got to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and make a pronouncement. You may be like Daniel. When did Daniel ever stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord"? Daniel, it appears, was busy in Babylonian governmental business and then eventually Persian business, working in the government. But he would receive a revelation or a vision, and he would then write it down. In fact, one time he says, "I spoke to no one about the matter." I mean, sometimes he was sick. He couldn't get up and move for several days because of what had taken place. And he'd say, I didn't tell anybody. He just recorded the revelation. Sometimes you got prophets lining up like Elijah and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Sometimes you don't. So to say prophet, that's a fairly general, broad definition. It is God speaking or revealing something through an individual. So nonetheless, that is what has taken place before. But now, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, and so I wrote the word "now" over here, but the actual phrase is "these last days." And "these last days" is a technical phrase right out of the Hebrew. It's taken from the Hebrew and put into the Greek language and now translated into our English NIV Bible here. "These last days" was a time period that they spoke of before in the Old Testament, that in the last days, when this would take place, this is where the prophets would speak and say, these are the things that will take place. When they began to take place would be here. They were looking over here, anticipating that someday we would be, human history would be living here, or the Israelites would be in this place in the last day. So it's a prophetic phrase. It's an eschatological phrase that in these last days, these prophecies that we've been waiting for from the book of Genesis through Abraham, through Moses, through the Isaiah, Jeremiah, the minor prophets, we've now crossed over and we are in the last days. The last days are that period of time where the prophecies would begin to be fulfilled. And we've talked about this, especially on Monday nights. When we say in our culture, we say, "Do you think these are the last days?" We're talking about, do we think these are, you know, the days right before or right when the end of the world as we know it takes place. If you have Armageddon, you have the book of Revelation, you have Jesus returning, throw the rapture in there somewhere, there's the Antichrist coming. These are things that we find in prophecy occur generally in the last 7 years. And again, now we're into eschatology, and that's another whole thing there. But biblically, the last days, when prophecies began to be fulfilled, It began in 30 AD, or if you want to go back to 4 BC when Jesus was born. I mean, we could discuss which is it 4 BC, 30 AD, when Jesus began his ministry or when Jesus died. Sometime there it began, and we're definitely in 63, 68 AD when these are happening. So according to the Bible, God has spoken by his Son to the people in these last days, and it was sometime in 30 AD when the Son spoke, and they're writing in 63 to 68 AD, thinking they are in the last days. They are correct. They are in the days that eschatological prophecies have begun to be fulfilled. The very fact that the Messiah has shown up is an indication that they've crossed over into the manifestations. The thing that bothers us, or that we, and again, I don't want to say I'm repeating myself, but I am telling you things you understand. The Son, as we know it, this Jesus Christ, is going to have two comings. He's going to come in 30 AD, and then he's going to come back and establish his kingdom in the end. So there's the Son is still going to come. And when we talk in pop culture about end times, are we living in the end times, we're talking about are we living close to the Son's second coming, where he returns to the earth and establishes his kingdom on the earth and begins to rule with an iron scepter, which is another interesting concept. But it does involve two comings. That's why we celebrate Christmas, the birth of the Messiah, which led to Easter, his death and resurrection that paid for the sins of the world. And then he ascended into heaven with the promise, I will come back. So how long this takes place, we do not know how long this is going to take place. But these events have, the eschatological events have begun. They have began when Jesus Christ, either when he was born, when he began his ministry, when he was baptized by John the Baptist, when he died, when he was resurrected. We are into that age, and we know that from the book of Acts when Peter quotes Joel and says, these are those days. These are the last days. So Joel says, in the last days, these are the things that will happen. After the Son has paid for the sins of the world, these are the things that you're going to see happening. And he describes certain things like the Spirit being poured out on all flesh, which they saw in the book of Acts. But the very next verses start talking about, and there'll be signs in the heaven and days of darkness and gloom, which is talking about the second coming. So they did not know, nor do we know, how close these are together. There's nothing wrong with the first century Christian thinking that they were living in very close to these, what we would say in pop culture, the end times, the last days. Because they'd crossed over in the eschatological age when prophecies were going to be fulfilled. But we do not know, they do not know, how long this was going to cycle through. And this is what's taking place. I'm going to draw it for you again. It's this cycling, the cycling of cultures, of nations, of history, cycling through. At some point, there's a cycling, and we get to this point somewhere like right here where it looks like there's the Antichrist, cultures are in upheaval, there's tensions, it looks like this is good, this is the end. The Antichrist could come in right now. It could be Nero, like we've said. It could be Domitian. It could be Hadrian. It could be, you know, Constantine. It could be sometime in the Crusades. It could be sometime during the Middle Ages. It could be one of the popes. It's like this just keeps circling through. Then all of a sudden, Hitler shows up. It must be Hitler, and then now we come to all these things. Now we're here in our time, and we're still cycling. Could it be? And this thing is cycling. We're going to keep cycling through these last days until he who is holding him back is taken out of the way, or as we see in Revelations, the first seal is broken, and the rider on the white horse, which is the Antichrist, comes forth. He could have came, the Antichrist could have been Nero in 64 AD, but then he dies in 68 AD, and we went into the next phase. It could be Domitian, who's persecuting the church, and John's on the Isle of Patmos. Domitian could be, and then he dies, and eventually Trajan comes in after another emperor is between them. Trajan comes in, that's when John is released from the Isle of Patmos, and then we cycle in, and then here comes Hadrian in 135 AD. He could be, and then we cycle through that, and he dies, and we just keep cycling through, because apparently he who's holding him back has not yet been released, has not yet let him go. Because Paul says in Thessalonians, he says, the secret, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and he is writing at this time. But he who holds him back will continue until he's taken out of the way. Meaning this is the cycle of lawlessness that just keeps coming through. So we look at our culture, whoa, we're in the end times. It's like you may be in America right here in a cycle where it's all going to come down like it came down in Rome. It came down in Jerusalem. It came down throughout history. Cultures have collapsed and there's world chaos, and then it just cycles back. What you're waiting for is got two things. You've got a cultural decline, but you're also still waiting for whoever's holding back this last 7 years to be taken out of the way so the seal can be broken. They may be the simultaneous events. But nonetheless, we are in those last days, and how long they're going to cycle on is unknown. That's why Jesus says, be awake, keep looking, be alert, be watching. You do not know when these things will take place. But that puts us in this place right here where we go back to the text of Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers. He's been revealing himself from the beginning through prophets. He's used many different times that he's spoken. He's used a variety of ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In this age, when we have now crossed into fulfilled prophecies, and now his Son is going to speak. And Jesus is going to now bring about a revelation about God that no prophet could understand. No prophet could see, because the Son is not just going to bring words. He is. He's going to bring the very nature of God himself. He's going to bring the divine nature in human flesh is going to be on the earth. He's going to become a man, the incarnation, the eternal God, is the second member of the Trinity, is going to take on human flesh, and he's going to be united with mankind, where he's going to be able to look man in the eye, not just as God looking at man or a spiritual being looking at man, but as one of them. He's going to live. He's going to die. He's going to partake of the human nature. That's what we call the suffering of Christ. It culminated in the suffering on the cross. But just think about this. The very fact that divine nature is going to take on human flesh right there, that's suffering right there. And the very fact that you've stepped out of eternity and now you're limited to a body, walking across the earth, eating food to sustain your body, you are now entered into the suffering of humanity. Again, the ultimate suffering was when he went to the cross to pay for the sins of the world. But the Son has now become man. And this is what the prophets talked about. They prophesied. Did they fully understand it? No, they didn't. Even Peter says the prophets, they wrote, they spoke, and then they kept pressing to get more information. But the Spirit told them, you're not writing for yourself. You're writing for those who will come. And so a lot of these things, the prophets, they couldn't wrap their minds around because it hadn't fully been revealed. Thus, the Son comes, and he's going to now fully reveal the things, not everything. Because remember, Moses says, the things revealed belong to us and to our children. The things that are not revealed belong, the secret things belong to God. So there's always going to be things that are not revealed. And so we're always going to get to a wall where we don't understand. We cannot cross over and get that information. But there are things that are revealed. And the real challenge for the Christian today is not, and this is where it gets really goofy, is everybody wants to cross over and get into the mysteries and know things that are unknown. Meanwhile, the point is, the things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children. And yet we struggle with this. I mean, how many people have zero clue. I mean, they got bits and pieces, like little fragments, like dusting crumbs off the lunch table, and that's what they know about the Word of God. But they want to spend all this time talking about these deep mysteries, which means you do not even understand. I mean, you're just making, you're a pagan. You're basically a pagan in Christendom. You're talking like a pagan, trying to find all these mysteries. Would you just read the text? The Son has spoken. These things have been this whole book is God has revealed himself through his Son. The Son has spoken, and this is recorded. God has spoken. Read the text. This will solve, how do you say it? I mean, this will answer 95% of your questions. The other 5% belong to that 5% of mystery where it's like you'll never understand it, and nobody's ever going to know. Just stop asking the question. Why don't you read more of this and understand this? I mean, that's the issue. That's the issue. Why don't we? The pagan world has discounted this. They say God has not spoken. The Christian is more entertained with mysteries and frivolous things and haven't read this. They do not know. And so we've got ignorance in the pagan world, the secular world. We've got ignorance in the church, and we're wondering, what is wrong? Well, this. What God has revealed, you don't know it. And it's amazing. People, well, I do too know it. And then you ask them a few, and listen to them talk for 4 minutes, and it's like, you are in utter ignorance. You believe more about what you think about God than what's been revealed to you. The concept is, this is a revelation of God that's renewing my mind. Because listen, if I close this, Galen could come up with all kinds of concepts. But this, the purpose for this is that this, my concepts, my ideas are subjected to this, corrected by this. I am under the authority of this, and my mind is being renewed. And hopefully, it happens all the time. I mean, I have ideas. I read the text. I got to change what I think and come in line with the text. Now imagine people that don't even believe this. I mean, there's no hope. There's no hope. Nonetheless, here we go. In the past, God spoke to us by our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, here's the 7 points right here, sevenfold ideas of describing the Son. That's what we're going to spend the rest of the morning on. By his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he'd provided purification for sins, the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. In other words, this is describing for you in seven definitions, seven phrases, seven attributes, seven facts, who Jesus Christ is. We'll just say seven facts, seven bits of information. And the first one, I'd like to go to the notes at this time. On page one of the notes, we've got right here, just going through all this, point one, talk about the book of Hebrew, God speaking. Point 1b, there's an example of in the book of Job where God is revealing himself through nature, but it's described as how faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? I'm on page one of the notes, point 1b, and that's Job talking. Again, Job had revelation. He even says in the book of Job, which is the first book of the Bible probably recorded, probably occurred around the days of Abraham and probably recorded and put in written form by Moses. Again, that's you are speculating on the date because of the age of Job, and we're speculating on the writing because it comes from the land of Midian where Moses had fled and it may have come out. And we're talking about an age where Israel did not exist yet. We're talking about Job was still a priest of his own family. There was no priesthood. There was no Israel. He was still in the older age of before the priesthood of Israel. So that's kind of the date. Back then, they're asking, you know, all these questions, and they describe God's revelation as a faint whisper, because we're limited. Well, now with prophets coming throughout Israel, it's become clear. And that's kind of what it's talking about there in chapter 1. The Old Covenant, I got three verses there. Colossians 2:17, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. They're very clearly in Colossians and Hebrews. You've got this break right here again. You've got before the Old Testament was described as a shadow. Job used the phrase, it's a whisper. It's a whisper. It's faint. We got little ideas about God. The Old Testament then is described as a shadow, God revealing himself, but through types and shadows. It's like it's got meaning, but you don't, it's like I've said before, it's like studying a tree, but the only thing you can get your hands on is the shadow of the tree. And you're trying to figure out how tall it is, what the substance is, what kind of fruit grows on it, and all you've got is a shadow. But when the Son shows up, I mean, we're talking about S-O-N, the Son of God shows up, you're now looking, you're staring directly at the tree. You can see the fruit. You can ask the tree questions. John talks in the book of John. He says, that which we have seen, which we have touched, we've touched with our hands, we tell you about and he talks about the life, the truth. We've seen the life. We've seen the truth. Over here, it was a shadow. It's like, I don't know. It kind of gets speculating. It's about this big, about this tall. Looks like it's got some bigger fruit at the top. I don't know, kind of bushy looking. Well, then all of a sudden, you're looking straight at it. It's like, okay, wait, throw this science books out. We've actually got an updated copy. We've actually seen the sun. And so that's what this is talking about. You can see that. That's going to be a theme throughout the book of Hebrews. And this is ridiculous. If anyone is caught in this stupid trap, and again, I say that because people do it all the time. If they are living here, you are here. You're living in the age of Revelation, where Jesus the Son has come. You're no longer looking at a shadow. You're not no longer hearing a whisper. And then all of a sudden you get caught up in some kind of a group that says, ooh, we need to go back. We need to go back and follow the shadow. I'm thinking dark shadows right now. It's like I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I mean, I'll use the word stupid, but let's forget stupid. And just let me say, I'm sorry. You are here. In the past, he spoke through prophets in visions and revelations, various times, various ways. Job says it's a whisper, it's a faint whisper. The book of Hebrews, the book of Colossians says it's a shadow. There's a better thing coming. There's a better covenant. There's a better sacrifice. There's a better revelation. It's better. You now have the sun. You can actually touch the tree. You can actually take the fruit. The Spirit can come into you. I know. But we're so ignorant, we know so little about the Bible, we're so lost in Western Christianity that we think, wow, look, they used to have a shadow. I'm sorry, you don't go backwards and start following Jewish law to get closer to Christ. Christ set you free, you're now free, you do not need the shadow, you do not need the law. When the Son has come to you and given you His Spirit and revealed Himself in written form, I mean, people, and I've got verses that tell you I'm right. Okay, that's my complaint about people that go back to the old. Now, again, I teach the Old Testament. I teach verse by verse through the Old Testament. But I'm not trying to become Jewish in my lifestyle so that I can understand Christ. Nonetheless, here we go. Point three, Moses told another prophet was going to come. Yes, see, even Moses, dude, here's one of the text verses right here from what I just said. Deuteronomy 18, 14 through 19. I don't have the whole thing there in the notes. You can read it in your Bible. But he's saying there's going to come a prophet like me. In fact, right, I just got a portion of the section there. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. This is Moses saying, I am here. I am giving you the law of Moses. But understand, within my teaching is the teaching that there's another one coming over somewhere else over here. When he comes, this is the one you must listen to. In other words, he understood the fact that this was leading you to the Son. The Son would then reveal to you what I can't. Moses set the entire system up on the idea that this is going to take care of you until this new... He wasn't talking about the prophet Elijah or Elisha or Isaiah. He was talking about a prophet that you had better not miss. If you miss him, you miss it all. So the very fact that the revelation in the Old Testament from Moses was that there's another one coming. That's why they asked John the Baptist, are you the prophet? Are you the prophet? And he says, no, there's one coming after me. Now, he was a prophet, but he was not the prophet that Moses spoke about. Okay, turn to page 2 of the notes. Chapter 1, verse 2, but in these last days, there you got it written right there in the point 1. In these last days, you can see the Greek, eschatoton, amaron, toton, the last days of these. It's right out of the Septuagint where they translate the Hebrew phrase into the Greek phrase. The Hebrew phrase, you can see it written there again, transliterated means in the end of days. And then this is then the literal translation. In the Old Testament, I've got verses, I'm not going to go through them. But point two there, you got verses in the Old Testament that use this very phrase, beginning with Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49:1, that in the last days, this is what will take place in the last days, and that the scepter will not depart from Judah until it comes to the one who it belongs, which is from the tribe of Judah. Balaam, a Gentile prophet, when Israel was just being formed, one of the last Gentile prophets before Israel was formed as a nation, referred to in the last time, where he says, I see a star coming out of Jacob in the last days, in the last time. Nonetheless, we can see that right there. We've talked about that extensively. Okay, point three, or page three, chapter 1, verse 3. On the top of that page, I've got the English Standard Version talking about the sun. And here begins the sevenfold definition. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by his power, and making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand. Oh, I missed some. Let's go back to page two. I missed some there, because the list begins in chapter 1, verse 2. But in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And so the first one is he is one, the heir of all things. Two, he is the creator. That's the he created all things. We're going to go back through and look and talk about these. Three, he is the radiance of God's glory. Different than the fact, the next one is, he is the exact imprint of the divine nature. And he upholds the universe by his powerful word. Powerful word. And this is interesting. I wanted to start teaching these already. But he's the creator. He created by his word, but he's also holding it together today by his word. And then six, he's going to do something that cannot be done by anybody else or by any other way. He made purification for sin. Man has a sin problem, and there's no way you can get rid of or be delivered from your sin or from the wrath of God. You are in rebellion towards God. There's a sin nature in man, and there's no redemption for that sin. You can try. You can improve yourself. You can do self-help classes or whatever, but you can never deliver yourself from this judgment for being human. But Jesus Christ became a man and has resolved this problem. The only way that it could ever, only person, and the only way it could be resolved. And after he did that, he was then sat at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And when it talks about right hand, we're not necessarily talking about location. In fact, we're not talking about location. We're talking about position. He is at the right hand. It's not like in Jerusalem where it's in heaven on a throne besides a little throne by a big throne. He is at God. He is right there with God. So this is the Son. Seven facts about the Son that begin the book of Hebrews. And this focus is going to be on establishing him as superior. Now here we go. On page three, the seven pieces of information are identified concerning Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, in verses 2 and 3. He is the heir of all things. The first thing on the list, he is the heir of all things. Psalms 2:8 says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" This inheritance includes the nations. It includes the universe. It includes the end of the earth. It includes everything. The emphasis here is he is the heir of all. And all is not just nations or the temporal world. It's all things, both in heaven and below. I want to read very quickly, if you don't mind. I want to go back and read Psalm chapter 2. And this is just the introduction to this, because there's other places we could find this presented also. But this is a great, great verse. And I want to stop and point out that, and we know this, but you can't take your eye off of this. There's really, at the end of the day, at the end of life, when it comes time to evaluate, you know, what did you think? What do you wish you could change? You know, your regrets, your successes, whatever. At the end, this relationship with this son is the only thing that matters. Pity the fool who has neglected this relationship, who considered it unnecessary, who considered it fiction, who did not consider this worthy or try to replace this relationship with their relationship with the Son of God with something else, if it be success, if it be family, if it be, you know, helping other people, whatever you want to classify, you cannot replace your relationship with the Son. Here, listen to this right here. Chapter 2 of Psalm, it asks a question. Again, you can hear this historically. You can hear this, in a sense, eschatologically. But you can hear this in our own time. Why do the nations conspire? I mean, they're planning together. Why do the peoples, again, peoples is a phrase for nations, the different people groups, plot in vain? What are they doing? Well, the kings of the earth take their stand. I mean, they're marching off to war. They're taking their stand. We're going to stand here and hold our ground. And the rulers gather together, all the rulers, the great men of the earth, all the rulers from all the nations or whatever, if it be in the ancient world, if it be right now, if it be ultimately eschatologically in the final days. The rulers gather together against, right there, against the Lord. And right there, the Lord is all capital. They gather together against Yahweh. So the nations are conspiring against Yahweh. The people groups are plotting against Yahweh. The earth is taking a stand against Yahweh. And the rulers are gathering together against Yahweh. This is brought out very clearly in Ephesians and Colossians that the world is coming. There is the age of wrath that we're facing. We're living in the age of wrath that we are against God. Against the Lord, and then notice this, against the Lord, or Yahweh, and against His Anointed One. So there you've got two. You've got two. You've got Yahweh, and you've got His Anointed One. And Anointed One is, again, what we'd say in the English, Messiah. It's the one who's been anointed, the Anointed One, or that'd be coming out of the Hebrew. In the Greek, we get the word Christos, which you take into English, Christ. So what you can say right here, and it's not even, we're not stretching it, we're just using a different language to get the word. The nations, the people, the cultures throughout history are conspiring. They're trying to deconstruct everything Yahweh has made against Yahweh and His Christ, or against His Messiah, or the Anointed One. So there's Yahweh and His Christ. And again, the Anointed One, Messiah, the Christ, is the Son who is equal to and eternal standing with Yahweh Himself. Some you'd argue Yahweh is the Son. That's another conversation. Here's what the nations say. They say, "Let us break their chains," they say, "and throw off their fetters." Do you hear that? The nations are looking at what Yahweh and the Christ have created and put that in a perspective. And they're saying what Yahweh, what God has done is He has us in fetters. He has us in chains. We are captives of His reality and anything you are. And that's why it says they plot in vain. There's only one God and there's only one reality. It's the reality He created. It's the universe He created. And the nations are saying, let's change this. Let's take our stand. We're going to change reality, and we're going to take our stand against the Son, against Yahweh, against His Anointed One. My friends, this is what you see happening in our culture. When people close this, they denounce this, they end up trying to reconstruct reality or deconstruct what God has created and reconstruct something of their own. And they find themselves coming against Yahweh, which is, He's immovable. He's, even if He was movable, you can't move Him in this age because He created this age. And His presence goes on beyond this age. He is immovable. But nonetheless, how's God respond to this? He feels threatened. He feels minimized. He says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. He gives it an emoji, a little laughing smiley face with tears. He laughs. And then He scoffs at them. He mocks them. You little ants. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, now notice, they've got their own things. They're conspiring, they're plotting, they're taking their stand, they're gathering together against him. His response is, he laughs, he scoffs, he rebukes, and then terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I've already got it all figured out. I've installed my king. The son is going to be the king. You can't change that. He laughs at their pitiful ideas. He scoffs and mocks their ideas. Then he rebukes them, says that's completely stupid and unrealistic. And then he responds and terrifies them with an answer. It's over. You can't even move this. Then it says in verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. This is David writing. This is what the Lord says. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. So there's a day coming where the son, where the Yahweh God is saying, I'm waiting for my son. You are my son. Now, all you have to do is ask. When do you want it? You ask, and I will make the nations your inheritance. It's all yours. They're rebelling against us. They think they've got their own ideas. Whenever you're ready, it says, you are my son. Today I become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possessions. Now, this is where this is heading. We're waiting, and we can read in Peter, why are we waiting? He's waiting. His patience means repentance. The longer God waits, the longer people of every generation have a chance to try life, try the way of the nations, live in rebellion, find the death, disaster, and the chaos, and say, is there another way? And begin to seek God and find him and join with the Son, unify with the Son. We call it being saved, we being placed in Christ, and be delivered from this age. The longer God's patience is great, and we're waiting. But the day is going to come where it's going to be, this is enough. And they're going to bring the judgment. It says, this is now David writing, with that conclusion in verse 10, therefore, you kings, be wise. In other words, he's telling the kings, if we go back and say David's writing this now and analyzing, making a little daily devotion for the people of his time, he would say, therefore, my application, everybody wants application. We want application. Well, David says, here's the app. What does this all mean? Well, here's your application, kings. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In other words, you make a choice today. Don't go the way of rebellion. Seek God. Find out how he wants you to rule. Find out his reality. Function within the realm of that reality. It says, verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And kiss the Son means recognize him. It's pay homage to him. You bow before the Son. Right there says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And that's where we're at right now. The Son is the ultimate. The Son that we're talking about, these seven characteristics of, God has now spoken to us, not by a prophet, not by a spirit, he's not by a dream or a vision. He sent his Son. The Son came as a man, and his Son has revealed God's plan. Now it is time to recognize everything hinges on this person, the Son of God. So pay homage to him. If you're a king, if you're a ruler, it's time to kneel before the Son. So that you do not, well, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. When you've tried everything, you've looked at the chaos in the world, and you realize, I don't know where to go. You go right here. You kiss the Son, you pay homage to the Son, and you will avoid his wrath. Because at any moment, he's going to release his wrath and judge those who have tried to conspire against him, who've planned against him, and that is that will be the end. But David gives advice. So serve the Lord with fear, he says today. And that again, there's where that verse where he is the Son. He is the heir of all things. Now, going back to the notes on page 3, point 2, it says 1A2. This inheritance includes the earth, it includes the nations, it includes the universe, with emphasis on the ages. Now, this is an interesting word that's going to come up here, and we'll talk about it throughout the book of Hebrews. Ages. It's the aeons, and it can mean the world or the worlds. It can mean ages or periods of time, epochs. It refers to it, like every phase throughout history. If you got phases, you got this phase of history. It happened at this place during these times. This was the character. After that, you've got another age with certain characteristics, and it's got certain kings and leaders, and this was the cultures and the things, different ages. And then God brings a revelation, and things change. Maybe Israel's established. It's another age. All these ages, they're in the world. They're in time. They're part of the spiritual kingdom. All these things and everything included in that comes in this. He is the heir of all of this, all of his, not just the nations, not just the earth, but even time itself during its different phases. Everything is working for him. In fact, Colossians says that everything was made for him and by him. Everything is made and is working for him. So nonetheless, this is saying the Son is the heir of all things. Let me read, I've got it written down there. Coming up in Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to go to Hebrews 2 verses 5 and through 9. Hebrews 2 verses 5 through 9, because this plays a big part into this next chapter. And this comes into the idea, and this is why we rejoice in the Son, because he's not just this eternal being. This Son became a man. He became one of us. And his intention for becoming one of us was that he could then save us. He could pay for the rebellion of man and then bring man back to himself and have fellowship with him. And here we have in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. I'm looking for it right here. Okay, chapter 2, verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. Now, this is some radical stuff right here. If you just slow down and just let this say what it says. There's a world that is coming. And this writer is writing in around 60 AD. So it's not this age. It's a world coming. It's an age that's coming. It's an aeon that's yet to come. And it is not to angels that he subjected this future age, this future kingdom, this future world. It is not to angels he subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone, it's David, has testified from the book of Psalms. He writes, David writes, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels and you crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." So we go back to the creation of man. What is man? God made man, put him in the Garden of Eden, gave him dominion over everything, made him a little lower than the angels. Then man went into rebellion, and the concept there, just destroy him, judge him, destroy him. But yet God says, no, I'm conscious of man. There's something about man, and what he's going to do, man never achieved his potential. Man never had, in a sense, dominion over the earth. They fell into sin. They had conflict in the earth. They've been trying to conquer the earth, but there's always going to be storms. There's going to be disease. There's going to be death. There's going to be wars between men. Man never organized the earth. They've tried. Alexander the Great tried to organize it. Nebuchadnezzar tried to organize it. Everybody, we're trying to organize. China's trying to organize it. The presidents before, the president now, trying to organize it. But they can't. There's sin, there's rebellion, there's other nations, there's storms, there's hurricanes, there's plagues, there's coronavirus, there's the economy. Then there's people that don't want to listen, don't want to even participate. It's like, oh, but yet man is going to rule the earth. It's not, angels are not going to rule the coming age. Man is going to rule it. How is man going to be in it? We can't figure it out. Plus, we're living under the wrath of God. It says right here, "You made him a little lower than the angel and crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him, to man. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to him." Because we would say, yet now in 60 AD, 68, 63 AD, or even today, it's like, you say you put everything under him, but we do not see it that way. That's not the way the world's functioning. The world's devouring us. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, just like us, but now is crowned with glory and honor, just like we will be. So we fell into this situation where we the world is dominating us. But yet today, we do see Jesus, who was brought down to us, was made like us, a little lower than the angels, but then was crowned with glory and honor, seated at the right hand of God, which is where he just didn't do it for himself because, listen, he was already there. It would be futility. Jesus became a man, become lower than the angels, so he could come back and sit at the right hand of God. It's like, isn't that where you've always been? Weren't you there at his side? In what you see in Proverbs, he was at the Lord's side helping with creation. We're going to see all these things are going to take place. He was already there. Why did he allow himself to become lower than the angels, join with mankind, and then go back and get crowned with glory and honor? Because when he was crowned with glory and honor, he was crowned with glory and honor, was seated at the right hand of God, not in an eternal sense that he's always been at, but this time when he returned, he had been made a man. He is the eternal Son of God, but now he is man. And if you place yourself in the Son, if you submit to the Son, you are now going to be in Christ. You yourself will be crowned with glory and honor in the age to come because you have submitted to the very Son of God who became a man to purify you from sin and allow you to reign with him. And who is he subjected the earth to? In the very beginning, it was to man. His intention is man is going to rule and have productive dominion over the earth, but that's not going to happen until the Son returns, sets up his kingdom, and then the earth, the world to come, will be subjected to man, not to angels, but it'll be men that are in Christ. But now we see Jesus, okay, we'll continue on. And we are ticking out of time. We got through one of seven. The next thing we see, you can see him right there, point B on page 3. The first one is A, he is the heir of all things. Jesus is the heir of all things. But the good news is when he's heir of all things, we're going to be part of that system. He made the universe. We'll talk about that. That also includes ages. He is the radiance of God's glory, which is the idea that he is, it's like the sun shining, and it's the rays, the light, the heat that's coming from the sun. If God is the sun, Jesus is the rays. Now, you got to be careful of that because the Gnostics picked up on that, but that's what the word means. He is the exact imprint. That would be like if you have a signet ring and you press it into the clay, this is the impression, and you leave it in the clay, you've got the ring, and he has the impression. It's exact match. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, just like he's the creator. We saw that he's going to be the creator. He's holding it together today, the universe, time. He is holding it together. If he just let go of it, everything would just, he didn't just create it and walk away. He's sustaining it. And then big deal point F, or letter F, he made purification for sins and then sat down at the right hand of God. And that's where he will come back. And you got Mark chapter 16, or Mark 14, verse 62, that Jesus, is seated at the right hand of God, is going to come back in that same power and glory at the end of the ages. Well, we'll get through these other six next week and continue to talk about some. The emphasis here is the book begins. No greeting, no hello, hope everybody's fine. It doesn't even identify the author. It just begins, the Son. Kind of like the book of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. I mean, it's like we're cutting through everything, getting right to this fact right here. This Son, Jesus Christ, is the most important personality, most important subject in the history of mankind, in the history of your life. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to see these things and understand these things. We thank you for having revealed them to us and having spoken them into existence here in the earth. We ask that we would honor your word, we'd honor the revelation, and allow it to bring fruit into our own lives. Again, we thank you for this chance to meet together and ask that you would again show mercy and revival in our nation and in our churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.